The following is a presentation from Mount Greylock Baptist Church. Mount Greylock Baptist is a Bible-based church located in North Adams, Massachusetts. For more resources, please visit our website, mountgreylockbaptist.com.
We're in the last four messages or so. We began last week, the final hours of that Christ spent here with his disciples, and as he goes, we're going to see tonight the Last Supper and some other things leading up to his arrest. And we're going to just read through this story, through the account here, and we'll make some comment along the way. But it's just it's a powerful passage of Scripture, and it's something that we ought to meditate on and think about as we think about the preparation for the Lord's death. So let's pick it up in Mark chapter 14. If you remember the last passage of Scripture that we looked at, it dealt with the meal that took place in whose house? Who remembers last week? Not their house, though. They were in the story. It was Simon the leper's house. They were at Simon the leper's house, and it was a story where Mary came, and she anointed, what does Mark say? She anointed what? No. Mark says she anointed his head. But we know from the Gospel of John that she didn't just anoint his head, but she took that precious ointment and she anointed it, she washed his feet with it, and she washed his feet with her hair. So that was that, and Jesus said, when they were a little upset about this, they said, she has come to anoint me for my what? Yeah, for my burial. And so pointing to something that they really weren't prepared for, but it was about to happen. So tonight, as we look at these verses, you're going to see that, and I'll talk about this in a minute, but again, in Mark's gospel, not all of the details are recorded. There's a lot of things that are actually left out, even of the Last Supper and of the end. It's a much more general explanation of the events. But what I see over and over again is in Mark is there's these contrasts that are presented. I think the pulpit might still be on. So there are, we're going to see a contrast. And what I want you to see tonight is I think what's demonstrated clearly is the commitment of the Savior. Aren't you glad Jesus is committed to us? I mean, and what we're going to see tonight is just that he is committed to us. We often talk about our commitment to him, don't we? But that's not what it's all about, okay? My commitment to him, I mean, sometimes it's great, sometimes it's weak, but my Christianity is not rooted and grounded in my commitment to Jesus Christ. It's rooted and established in his commitment to me. And that's an important distinction because we think we talk a lot about what we do for the Lord and living the Christian life, but that's not what it's all about. It's about what he's done and his commitment to us. So that's what I want you to see as we look at this. So let's start in chapter 14 and verse number 12. And we're going to see some things. Look at what it says in 14:12. The Bible says, in the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? So preparing to celebrate, probably one of the greatest traditions, the biggest days of celebration for the children of Israel. Probably, I wouldn't say this is the most important holiday on the Jewish calendar. What might that be? Yom Kippur, which is what? The Day of Atonement. That's probably the most significant in their mind. And Jesus is going to become the Day of Atonement, the eternal Sabbath rest. But probably second in importance is that day that the Jews celebrated every year called Passover. And we know, most everyone here, I believe, knows this. That goes back to Moses and when the blood was applied to the door and the angel of death passed over. And the Jews always celebrated that. But Jesus is about to replace Passover with an even greater tradition. Amen? And that's going to be the Lord's Supper that we continue to observe to this very day. So that's what we're about to get into is the Last Supper. The next 13 verses or so will describe what took place in that last meal with the disciples. Now, I don't know, we didn't read it, of course, but there are a lot of things that Mark does not include that other gospel writers, they included in their account. What are some of the things? Can anybody tell me what we don't see in Mark, but we see elsewhere when we talk about the Last Supper? Anybody know some things? Of course, we didn't read it, but I'm counting on the fact that maybe some of you have read Mark recently, maybe, or before. I kind of alluded to it a little bit last week. I mean, there's whole chapters in John's gospel that aren't here in Mark. Well, there was some teaching. There's some conversation. What happened? Well, let's read on a little bit, and I'll get you there. So we're talking here preparation for Passover. Preparation for Passover. Jesus says at the end of verse 12, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou may?" Or the disciples said to Jesus, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, "Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, 'The master saith, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us." And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. They didn't question those instructions, did they? I don't see any questioning of the instructions. Why might they not have questioned it? Because what happened about 5 days before or so, possibly it was? Was there a similar similar occurrence? What happened a few days earlier? Yeah, the entry into Jerusalem, the cult. Jesus said, "Go find the cult." And they probably scratched their head a little bit, and what happened? They found the cult. And now Jesus says, "Prepare for the Passover. Just go. You'll see somebody carrying a water pot. Follow him. Just go in the house, and that's where we're going to meet." So they find exactly as Jesus said, and that's what they do. And so verse number 16, "His disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12." And they start the meal right there in verse number 18, and Jesus is going to talk to them a little bit. But there's a whole lot that happens that we don't even have written down here in Mark. So just going to kind of see if you can jog your brain. What was the first thing that probably took place when they stepped in the upper room that's not accounted for here? That's right. The washing of the disciples' feet. That's one thing that Mark does not include. That was a pretty significant event. And then there's a whole conversation around the washing of the feet, isn't there? What happens? Peter says what? Yeah, well, first Peter says, you know, "No way, don't wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me." Then Peter says, "What? Wash all of me." What else took place up there? So Jesus washes all the disciples' feet. Anything else? Nobody's getting a good grade here. Huh? Okay. How about Jesus talks about, he told them that the Holy Spirit was going to come. See, they still didn't understand yet that he was going to die, but he's preparing them. He says, the Holy Spirit's going to come. There's three chapters in John that talk all about the Holy Spirit and how he's going to come and minister. And then Jesus talks about being the what? He says, "I'm the vine, and you're the branches." And he talks about abiding in him. He's going to die. He's going to leave them, but he still talks to them about how they need to abide in him. He talks about heaven, right? He tells them that. He's going to tell them about heaven in this. Anything else that I missed? Okay, I'm not really. I don't know if that's in those stories. I think we already talked about that on the Mount of Olives. I don't know if that's in that, but that's something he had just recently talked to them about. Huh? Of John? Yeah, it could be. No. No, that's not there. That's not John 18. Don't worry, we'll look it up later, but I don't think that's in there. So there's several things that he does not point out. Okay? So we just covered it all. What? That's when he was taken, exactly. So you're probably thinking what we had, the Olivet Discourse, which is about just a couple of days before this happened. And we did talk about that in Mark about a week or two ago. Anything else that I missed? Yes, sir. That that would have been unusual. Yeah, that's a good point. Yep. Interesting. Okay, so they've done this. They've prepared, and we've taken a minute to think about some of the things we know that we're not about to read, but we know took place that night. So now Mark gets us into, remember I said that we're going to see contrasts and comparisons? Okay, so right away, you're going to see a couple of references to Judas here and the idea of the betrayal. And right off the bat, Mark points us to the betrayal. And I want you to see this. It says in verse number, He doesn't mention his name. No, he doesn't. Okay. Verse 18. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, "Is it I?" And others said, "Is it I?" So that each of them is asking Christ, looking at him. And they're all probably very close because they're sitting on the ground around, on pillows or cushions on the ground around the table that's on the floor. And who's the closest one, by the way, right next to Jesus? Do you know who was? It was John. John was right there. The Bible says he was actually leaning on Jesus' breast. He was, and because of the way they sat, he'd be very close. He could be very close like that. And so each of them looks at Christ and says, "Is it I? Is it I?" And he answered and said unto them, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish." He doesn't answer their question because they're all there with probably bread, and there's some kind of a, they called it a sop, but it was probably a ground, I'm looking for the word, what was it? Like a bean. Like a hummus, yes, it would be similar to like a hummus or something like that. And they would take the bread and dip that in it and eat it, probably some spices and some herbs. And there were some herbs, some special bitter herbs that were used for the Passover as well as part of it. So they would have this probably communal bowl that they would share from as they partook of the meal. And so Jesus just says, it's one that dips with me here. Now, he's not pointing out the individual, but he is pointing out the fact that not only are one of you betraying me, but here we sit together in close proximity, sharing a meal, and one of you is going to betray me. So you see what Christ is thinking about and how he's dealing with this. And he says in verse number 21, "The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him." In other words, verse 21, this has been prophesied. It's got to happen. It's been written aforetime. This has got to happen, but it's set in stone that it's going to happen because the Lord prophesied it, but it wasn't necessarily set in stone for Judas's heart that he had to be the one, he had to betray Jesus. I don't believe that. Because it says here in the scripture, "It's the Son of Man indeed goeth as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." In other words, Judas has his own culpability in this. He still has to make the choice to betray Christ. Some people debate whether, well, maybe was Judas, could Judas have been saved? Or no, I think clearly he was not, because it says Jesus himself says right here, how does he finish the statement? He says, "It'd be good if that man what? Had never even been born." It'd be good for him if he never even had come into existence. "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed." So we saw the preparation for the Passover. Then the second blank, if you're keeping the notes, we saw the betrayal was predicted. The betrayal was predicted. I should have given you that one earlier. Preparation for Passover and the betrayal predicted. And now as we come to verse number 22, we see the body and the blood. And there's a couple of things that I think are impressive about this portion of Scripture. The whole thing is, this isn't the first time Jesus is going to use the imagery of eating and the reference to his body. Do you remember he really turned a lot of people away earlier in his teaching ministry when he said what? You have to what? Exactly. He says, you want to follow me? Well, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And that, at that point people said, we don't want any part of this, because they didn't understand what he was saying. And here he continues it. He says to them, in verse 22, "As they did eat, Jesus took bread, and he blessed, and he brake it, and he gave it to them. And he said, Take, eat, this is my body." Now we know that the Catholics and the Protestants have confuse this. The Catholics say that the bread is what? Do you know? They say it is. Well, Jesus said, this is my body. So the magically the bread and the wine transform. What's that false teaching called? Do you know? It's called transubstantiation. But then the Protestants took that and they changed it and they called it not transubstantiation, because, you know, that's not right. But Martin Luther and friends, they said, well, it's not transubstantiation, but it's, does anybody know? Consubstantiation. So that, no, it doesn't actually become the body of Christ, but in some way in that bread, it's in substance, Christ is with us. Okay? Kind of a strange idea that they have about it too. But we're not Catholics or Protestants, we're Baptists, so we just believe the Bible, and it's pretty simple. Jesus said, this is my body. He also said, I am the door, or I am the shepherd. And it's clear imagery that he's saying when they eat this, that this is symbolic. This is a tradition that you're to observe that is symbolic. By the way, what is the reason that these other groups have had to come up with some kind of deeper meaning to the blood and to the juice and to the wafer? Do you know why they've had to try to do this? Well, I think that's the ultimate problem, but they have a doctrinal problem. Do you know? Does anybody know? Yeah. What? Well, what happened was, at some point, they took baptism and they took the Lord's Supper, and they made them what? A means of grace or salvation. So when the Catholic Church began to spread across the whole world, they started to tell people, well, you know, we need to make it easy for these northern heathen tribesmen, our ancestors, by the way. We need to make it easier for them to become Christians. So just tell them to be baptized and take the communion, and then they'll receive Christ, particularly through baptism and through the host of the communion. So the Catholics said that the Lord's Supper itself, the bread and the wine, that you're receiving Christ when you receive it. Well, that's false, right? I mean, that's not a grace salvation. That's not somebody's faith in Christ. That's simply eating and drinking. You don't receive Christ. And the Protestants tried to reform it, but they never went quite far enough. But it's very clear here, it's symbolic, but it's a powerful picture. And what Jesus is really doing here is he's taking the Passover, and he's in a sense, what he's done is he's replacing the Passover with himself. And he says, for all these years you celebrate the Passover, but he doesn't talk about Moses here. He doesn't talk about history as they celebrate the Passover. What does he talk about? He talks about himself. He brings the glory to himself. And he says, eat this. This does. And he's saying, we're not symbolizing, we're not memorializing the departure from Exodus. This is now about me and what I'm about to do for you. And that's why we observe it to this very day. And then he said in verse number 23, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the, what's the key word here? Of the what? New Testament. You might want to write that in your notes. You might want to circle it in your Bible. Old Testament and New Testament is not the division of the Scriptures. You understand that? Like this isn't, I know it's written that way in your Bible. But Matthew, Mark, and the rest, even though we call it the New Testament, I'm not against that, but that's not biblically what the New Testament is. In fact, most of what we've already read in Mark didn't even happen technically in the New Testament. It happened when? In the Old Testament. When did the New Testament start? Not when Jesus was born. You read the book of Hebrews. A testament is a last will and testament, and a testament has no force until the testator, what? Dies, until he dies. And he says, so up until now, they drink the juice. This is all Old Testament. It's all going, but they drink that wine, they eat that bread. It's all reminding them about the law and about Moses and that Old Testament, that old covenant that they had with God, that if they were going to have a proper standing with God, blood had to be shed. I'm reading the book of Leviticus right now as we go through the Bible this year. And just so much about the blood in the middle of Leviticus. I just read yesterday Leviticus 17 that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and you're not to eat blood, and the blood is sacred, and the blood is special. And all throughout the law of Moses, the blood is emphasized. But Jesus says, this is different now. because this is my blood of the New Testament. It's a new arrangement, a new agreement, a new order that men come into with God. The New Testament begins when? With the death of Christ. That's why when Jesus died and said, "It is finished," what happened in the temple? The veil what? It rent. Split right in two, making way into what place? The Holy of Holies. In the Old Testament, in other words, just the day before Jesus died, what would happen if you stepped in the Holy of Holies? You risk instant death. But God says, nope, we're under a new agreement now. We have a new covenant. This way has been made by the blood of my son, Jesus. It's a New Testament. Jesus says, this is, take, eat, this is my blood. Drink, this is my blood. Shed for many. Now, I like verse 25. I don't think we talk about this enough. Verse 25, Jesus gives us a promise. Jesus wants us to prepare for something. He lets us know that he's saving something for us. What's he saving for us? No? He's preparing that for us, but he's going to save something for us. I believe it's one of the first things. Yeah, there's going to be a marriage supper. And until then, what did Jesus say he's never going to do until then? Yeah, he's not going to do it. And to this very day, Jesus has never done that. Well, we do this every time we have the Lord's Supper. It's not for us. We're supposed to do this in remembrance, but Jesus says he's not going to do it. It has nothing to do with alcohol or anything like that. It's all about the symbolism of the fruit of the grape being representative of his blood. So Jesus said, I'm not going to do this ever again until that day in the future when we're all gathered together and we do it together. So just think about that. Jesus got something like that. He's got dinner and a meal planned for us and something special he wants to share with us in the new kingdom when his kingdom comes in all of its fullness and glory. And so we will again that day celebrate the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. We come to verse number 26 now, and we're at point number 2 on the other side of your sheet, and we're going to go to the garden. Back to the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives, there was a garden, and what was the name of the garden? Gethsemane. You know that. The Bible says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them. Now, I want you to see here, if you're filling in the blanks, you're going to see right here, Christ's commitment to the uncommitted. Christ's commitment to the uncommitted. He makes a statement here. They're walking. They come to the Mount of Olives. Jesus says unto them, all ye shall be offended. Now that word offended doesn't mean the way we use it. If somebody, you know, is rude to me, I'd be, I'm so offended. Okay? Offended literally means like to trip or to stumble. Okay? Your course is interrupted. You fall. You fail. Jesus says, you're all going to be offended because of me. What is he referencing? When he says that, what is he predicting? He's going to be arrested, and what are they going to do? They're going to fail the test, right? They're going to run away. They don't know what's about to happen. And if you ask them at this very moment, well, we don't need to ask them because we're going to see Peter's pride. That's the next point. We don't need to ask the question because they answer it for us. Verse 27, Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not, who? Not me, not I won't fail, I'll pass the test, I'll do it, I'm committed, Lord, I'm committed to you. Now, it's been talked about so many times, I'm sure you've heard it a lot, but does us good again to stop and think, we are not always the best judge of our level of commitment to the Lord, are we? I mean, do you think Peter was just bragging here? Yeah, I think he meant it. I think at that very moment, as wrong as he was and as prideful as he was, I think he honestly believed what he was saying. And he said, Lord, I love you, and there's nothing that's going to take me down, and nothing will offend me. I'd follow you even to the death. He doesn't know he's about to be presented with that exact scenario. Paul said, let him that standeth take what? Heed, lest he fall. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have fallen in your Christian life? Okay? Don't raise your hand, but how many of you at times have fallen big time in your Christian life? That's why what Jesus says here to them in verse number 28 is so key. He just says, you're all going to be offended. Every one of you. All 11 of you will fail tonight. Verse 28, what's he say? But after I'm risen, I'll go before you into Galilee. Guys, no matter what you do tonight, he says, if you'll allow me the liberty, no matter what you do tonight, no matter how bad you blow it, we're going to be together again in a few days. I'll be there for you. And that's what salvation is. Is that, listen, don't think to yourself, well, I've got to, you know, I think the totally wrong thing to come away from this scripture and say is, well, don't be like the disciples. You need to be more committed to the Lord than the disciples. I think that's the completely wrong takeaway from this passage. I think the right takeaway is to come to the passage and just say, man, I am just like the disciples sometimes. Thank you, Jesus, that you're so committed to me. Please make me more committed of you. I'm so undeserving, but I just thank you and praise you that you're committed to me no matter what. See, because Jesus knows who his own are, doesn't he? My sheep hear my voice. Judas was never one of them, okay? So he's not talking to Judas. Now, Judas is gone, okay? But his children that are here, he knows they're going to fail. And we're not excusing failure and stumbling. We all want to be committed, right? None of us want to go through this. But it's the very attitude that says, I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to be strong. I'm going to fight temptation. That's the very attitude that Peter had. So let's, when we look at these things, and I'm afraid sometimes it's, you know, we grow, some of us grew up in Sunday school and we have a certain way of thinking. And if you're a Sunday school teacher, be careful sometimes the way that you present material like this to children. A lot of times we, you know, in our fervor to encourage children to do right and do good, sometimes all, and I'm putting myself in here, if we're not careful, sometimes all we're doing is just teaching them to be good moral people. When in reality, we're just giving them law then. Just giving them law. When Christ wants us to give what? Grace. And to say, yes, there's a proper way to teach adults and children that, yes, we need to do right, we need to live right, but the whole purpose of Jesus is because we can't do that on our own. It's all rooted in him and knowing him. Christ's commitment to the uncommitted, even though Peter, he's got such pride. Now we come into the third subpoint here, the prayer in Gethsemane. The prayer. This is an amazing occurrence as well, what took place. I go through other passages of Scripture and teach through them and preach them with a lot more confidence than when I come to the cross and to Gethsemane, into that. And I'm just being honest with you here. I just don't think I understand it. I don't think you can, you know, to put yourself there for what Christ did for us and to see him in the garden. I just feel a lot more like the disciples sometimes. I don't know about you, I just feel like I read this passage of Scripture, and I'm just like the disciples, okay, Jesus, I guess now we're in the garden, and now this is happening, and oh, you're going to go pray. When, I mean, there's just something just powerful taking place, something that our eyes couldn't see, but of just a spiritual battle and warfare that's going on in this passage that I almost don't even want to say anything about it. I almost just want to read it and let the Holy Spirit speak to us. But I will say a little bit. Yeah, it's incredible. So they came to a place in verse 32, which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit here while I shall pray. And he talked with Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Jesus' humanity is about to be on display here. In fact, that's something I should have put in the notes under this. You may want to make a note there that in these next verses, we see the humanity and the deity of Christ in as they meet and the struggle that takes place. Not an unholy struggle, but a holy struggle. Because remember, Jesus could not have atoned for our sins if he wasn't a man. You know that, right? He had to be, you know, was Jesus half man and half God? Was he 75% God and 25% man? What was he? He had to be 100% God and 100% man. He had to be the second Adam. But he had to be perfect and without sin, born of a woman, virgin birth. And so he had to feel like us, and he had to come from the race of men, but he also had to be God. And that's what we see in struggle here in these next verses. End of verse 33 again. Jesus, he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, look how he pours his heart out to his disciples. Now, he's speaking to them, I believe, as friends, almost to say, help me. In his humanity, I think he's almost asking them for their help. Now, again, we know as the Son of God, he doesn't need their help, but he's subjected himself, right? Remember that? He's come to this place. He's humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. He says to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. He wants them to pray with him. He wants them to be there, be with him, and share this moment with him. And he went forth a little, and fell on the ground and prayed. And what did he ask God? He said, Lord, if it is possible, I want this hour to pass. And then he says in verse 36, he said, Abba. We know Abba, right? That's the most endearing term they had in the day. He says, dear Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. So we see here the cup, and then we see submission to the Father's will. What was the cup? What was the hour? Does anybody know? People disagree on what it is, on what the cup is. And I'm not sure that I know. And I'm not. Well, that's true. And it was his cup. And Jesus said before that, can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? We know what the cup is not. Jesus was not abandoning the plan of salvation, was he? He was not saying, Lord, I don't want to. But some people believe that the cup is the cup of suffering. That in his humanity, and as thinking as a man and knowing what he's about to go through, Jesus says, Father, is there any other way to do this? Do I have to suffer so much? Now, some people don't like that interpretation because they feel that that would make Jesus what maybe? Well, some people, what? Weak, yeah. Some people say, no, Jesus was courageous and he wasn't. He wouldn't have been asking for the suffering to pass because that would make him almost look weak. I disagree with that, though, because I think it shows the courage of Christ even greater. Because knowing what is about to happen and knowing the suffering and the agony that he's about to go through, he says what? He says, but. There's this, I mean, there's, as a human, okay, we can relate to wanting to not suffer, right? There's nothing wrong with not wanting to suffer. You'd be absurd if you asked for suffering. You'd be crazy to ask for suffering. But we try to escape it as much as possible. But Jesus says, knowing this, Lord, nevertheless, not my will but thine. So I don't have a problem if people say it's the cup of his suffering, but I don't think that could be all of it. Yeah, and I was about to get to that, because I think ultimately the cup is the cup of the wrath of God that he's going to have to drink. So people talk about it different ways. They say that on the cross he's separated from the Father. Or how many of you, the people say that God turned his what? He turned his back. I don't believe that, though. God didn't turn his back. In fact, God's full attention was on the Son, but in a very different way than ever before. Well, I would just say the separation, I don't know the scripture reference that uses the word separation, but the word wrath is scriptural, however that you want to describe that. I don't have a problem saying he was separated from the Father, but to say that the Father turned his back, I get the imagery there, but that's not, he was forsaken by the Father, that's biblical. In other words, when he cried, and this is what's astounding, and we're getting into the next messages, but Jesus cried for help, and what? There's no help, right? I mean, there's not a human being, there's not a single human being who's alive on this earth that would say the words, my God, and call out to Christ. If any person would do that right now, they'd have the attention of the Father. But Jesus did not. Right? I mean, when Jesus cries, you think about that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's no answer. Not necessarily because God turned his back, but because God was looking at him not in love, but in what? In wrath. In judgment. Now, again, I don't feel adequate to explain this in all of its detail. So if you don't feel that I'm, you know, explaining everything well, neither do I. So you meditate on that and share your thoughts on it with one another and with me as well. I think the cross and what Christ did for us is something that we could just never exhaust. But we know the cup is, I believe it's the suffering that he's going to go through, as well as the greatest fear, I think, is experiencing the wrath of God. And if you want to, and if you say, you know, being separated from the Father, or ultimately receiving the wrath. But we know that the cup is not Christ having second thoughts about redeeming mankind. It's not that. It is. Because in his humanity, he knows what he's going to have to endure, but in his divinity, he knows that the will of God must be accomplished. And while this cosmic struggle is going on a few feet away from them, what do the disciples do? They sleep. They sleep. And like I said, that's why I feel more like a disciple a lot. One of the disciples. Because, I mean, let's face it, like, maybe not you, but I'm just unaware, I think, of everything that's going on in this world. Spiritually, or not, well, in this world, but what can't be seen in the world. I mean, God is, like, do you think for one minute that if the disciples just could have gone back and relived this minute, right? I mean, if they could go back and just experience this again, I'm sure they had that thought, oh, How could we have just been just completely oblivious to what God was doing and how God was moving? But I'm the same way. I mean, God's trying to do things in our lives. You know, when we gather together as a church and there's somebody over here and there's somebody over there, and God's trying to do something, or I shouldn't say trying, God's moving in their life. And sometimes we could just be taking a nap. I mean, we're missing it all. We don't even get it. So we ought to just pray, Lord, open the eyes of my heart. Help me not to sleep. And sometimes we don't get the hints either, do we? The disciples, Jesus comes and he says what? Guys, wake up. Please, stay with me here. And he goes off again. They fall asleep again. But what does he say the last time he comes back? Verse 41, and he cometh a third time and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. You can preach a whole message on that statement Jesus says to them in that verse. Sleep on. Sleep on. You missed it. And then we come to the final section tonight. His betrayal, arrest, and abandonment. So again, Mark skips a lot, right? But we're seeing the same thing over and over again. We're seeing him point out Judas betraying. And then Christ referencing the fact that they're all together sharing the bread. Then they go out together. Jesus says, you're all going to be scattered. But I'll be here for you. Now we come back to Judas again. This whole idea of relationship with the disciples. And you know this, how does Judas betray Jesus? With a kiss. Judas betrays with a kiss. Verse 43, and immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given him them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master! And what's he do? Kissed him. A couple of things Mark doesn't record either. How does Jesus respond when he says that? Do you know what he says to Judas? Well, Judas kisses him, and he says a very interesting word. It's a title, a relational title. How does he greet Judas when Judas kisses him? He says, friend. Friend. It's not in this account here. But he says, friend. I don't think Jesus is saying, I'm still your friend, we're still friends. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think Jesus is making a point that you're supposed to be my friend, and you've betrayed me. Judas betrays with a kiss. There's another thing that we don't see in this account. When they came to arrest Jesus in this big crowd, Jesus did something. Is this back or? Okay, hang on 1 second. So something happened, something powerful, as they come to arrest him. Do you know what Jesus did? It caused he did something supernatural, and the whole crowd is coming at Christ to arrest him, and what happens to him? They all fell down. Who do you seek? Yeah. I just can't imagine being in that group of people following the chief priest's orders, going up there, and then this guy says, I'm him, and then all of you get knocked over. Okay? I don't know, but I would think I'd be a little hesitant to pick my stave and sword back up and just, you know, like march at him. But they did. So verse number 46, they laid their hands on him and took him. The laying on of hands there, there's two, they use that phrase is used in this culture two ways. You have the laying on of hands in a spiritual sense, and then you have somebody having hands laid on them, and that's a forceful, violent arresting. And so they lay hands on him. Boy, if they only knew who they were arresting. What happens? Peter's adrenaline kicks in, right? I mean, man, he's just ready to fight now. Kind of just like smart, quick-witted, sarcastic New Englanders can be sometimes, huh? Okay? Something happens and we want to react, right? We want to react. It doesn't always matter what God's doing. We just, the adrenaline kicks in and boom, I got to do something about this. But Peter fights the wrong battle, right? So what's he do? He draws that sword out, picks it up, and just lops off this guy's ear. One of them that stood drew a sword, verse 47, he smote a servant of the high priest. What's his name, little Bible trivia? What was the guy's name? Begins with an M, Malchus, M-A-L-C-H-U-S. Cut off the guy's ear. Now, it's a good thing we have the other accounts in the Bible, because in this story, the guy's ear is laying on the ground. But we know what happens next. Christ picks the, it's not here, but Christ picks the ear up and he puts it back on him. Again, another just amazing thing that these people are seeing before them, but their hatred, and we talked about hatred last week, okay? Their hatred for Christ is so intense that none of this matters. They have to destroy him. He must be destroyed. It's just like people in the world today. And I know I talked about this last week, but I got to do it again. It's just like people in the world today. I mean, it's clear the difference Jesus makes in people's lives. I mean, it's amazing what Jesus can do and how awesome he is. But people still hate him. And none of that matters because he has to be destroyed because there's something that they don't like about Christ. In verse 48, Christ exposes, now you might want to write this in there too, it's the blank, Christ exposes the cowardice of these leaders. Just like when Aaron reminded us the other accounts where it says, who are you looking for? Jesus. Oh, that's me. They all fall down. Who are you looking for? Oh, that's me. Come on. And just to demonstrate that he's going to have to let them do this. He says in verse number 48, you're come with against a thief with swords and with staves to take me. I was daily with you in the temple teaching. You took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Yes, sir. I always wondered that myself. I don't. I'm not sure, unless the chief priests and all them were kind of hiding in the back because they didn't want the. You know, that's the only thing I could surmise, that maybe just the servants would, and then because also remember, like back then, if there were crowds and crowds of people, you know, Jesus' portrait wasn't going around, so you might have been in the back of the crowd. So I mean. Yeah, I'd have to double check that. But to be honest with you, I've always wondered that myself. Why did Judas have to do that? I mean, it should be pretty clear who Jesus was. Yeah, and in verse 49, he references the fact, now I don't know if he's saying that for the benefit of the leaders who may not be there, but I think they are. I mean, it seems like everybody's there. Yeah, it is curious, though. I've always wondered that, too. So I'm. Yeah, it could be. Or maybe it was part of the deal, that if he was going to get the money, he had to be part of it. So maybe they wanted it that way so they could use that against to cover their own reputation. So they say, look, even one of his own people turned him over to us. You know, that's a theory too. I'm not sure. Nevertheless, it's all been prophesied and it's been fulfilled exactly how the Lord predicted that it would take place. And then finally, verse 50, the disciples flee. They all forsook him and fled. And then verse 51 describes, there followed him a certain young man. Now, if you're taking extra notes, some people have speculated that this possibly could be the writer, who would be Mark. It's possible that verse 51 is Mark talking about himself, but not wanting to say it explicitly. Because Mark would have been quite young when this happened. And we know Mark was a relative of many of the... We talked about this at the very beginning. Mark was is Barnabas's nephew. Am I correct there? Okay, so he's tied in with the people of the early in the early church. So it's very likely that Mark is a young man. It could have been him. It might not have been. But the point is, everybody forsakes him. But one young man with a linen cloth on him, kind of a weird story. He apparently wants to follow a little bit closer. But what happened? They found him. And then what does he do? He runs too. Takes off. And they take his clothes and he's just out of here, you know. I think what it says, he's naked. Usually in the scripture, naked doesn't mean completely naked. It means you don't have your, you know, he probably had his undergarments on. Nevertheless, he runs in this embarrassed state. Another reason people think this might be included here is because Mark's, as the Holy Spirit's inspiring him to write this, Mark's humility. He wants to reference the fact that even he was one who forsook Jesus. Nevertheless, we're not sure about that. But everyone fails the test. It's not really a test. We knew it would happen. That's up to you if you're going to open any cans. Oh, of course. The skipped over verses. What's the question? Before the cock crow is the other one, right? Yeah, I've been trying to make sure I answered all these little questions in the lessons, but I didn't deal with that one. I don't have an answer because I haven't studied it. I'll look it up, though. I should have in preparation. But I don't have an answer for that. But that's coming next week, too, because we'll see the cock crowing twice. So it'll be in the next, I'll have an educated answer next week. That's the teaser. Be here for that, okay? All right. It will continue, yeah. Yep. Yeah, the different accounts have different statements, so we'll have to look at that and see how it's harmonized. No? The following. We'll be here next Sunday. We'll be here. Yeah. Well, everybody can study it this week, and next week, before we get into the actual message, we'll deal with that, and we'll see what we come up with. I do have one answer, but I'm not even going to give it because I haven't studied it out enough, but I've heard one take on that. All right, so let's finish by just kind of recapping everything because it's kind of been more like a lesson tonight. But I think, you know, my goal with this, it's like I said, I always feel humbled to come to this passage of Scripture and unqualified. And it'll be like that with the next week too. So we look at it, and I just look at it, and I just want to come away and be able to meditate on something. I want to come away and be able to just think about something throughout my week as we come to this. And I really, what stood out to me is what I alluded to at the beginning, is this whole idea of Christ's commitment to us in contrast to what? Our commitment to him. Okay, and I just see that in there. I don't think I'm reading that in. I see, as I look at the reason Mark lists it the way he does and tells the story the way the Holy Spirit would have him, I think it's meant for that to grab our attention. that here's people not committed to Christ, his disciples, in the time when Christ needed them the most, but Christ gave them that promise right at the beginning that it doesn't matter if you're offended, I'll be with you. And now he's going to go to the cross. You don't get much more commitment than that. There isn't. A greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So this is kind of how I summarized it, and this helped me just make an application to my Christian life. In conclusion, our relationship with Jesus is as secure, that's a key word here, our relationship with Jesus is as secure as his commitment to us. Isn't that good? I mean, that's a truth, that I'm secure in Christ because of his commitment to me. I know we talk, you know, commit your life to Christ. Yes, that's all good, but it's all about his commitment to me. Now, it is not dependent. My security in Jesus is not about me and my performance. It's not dependent on our level of commitment to him. But it is deepened. It is deepened by an increased commitment to him. Do you understand? Did that make sense? My explanation of that? That, in other words, I'm secure because he's committed to me. There's nothing going to change that. If I'm in Christ, I'm in him, safe in him. But if I want my relationship with him to grow and to deepen, to know him in a more intimate way, then I'm going to have to take steps of commitment, right? And that's the balance. There's some people that would teach, you know, well, if you challenge people to do anything, then you're preaching works and law. You should preach grace. No, you still have to. There's still charge and challenges in the Scripture for us to do and to be committed to Christ. Pastor preached like that this morning. But we must always remember that the Lord is not impressed by our level of commitment. In fact, folks, we don't want him to judge us by our level of commitment. Because as committed as you might think you are, you're miserably uncommitted to Jesus. And so am I. But I will grow in my relationship to him, not to benefit him, but it will be a benefit to my Christian life and my Christian experience if I say, you know what? I'm going to make this commitment to Jesus. I'm going to make a faith step. I'm going to trust him in this way. I'm going to say no to this and yes to him. And that will deepen our walk with the Lord. But don't forget, it doesn't depend on that. It depends on him and what he's done for us. And that's the message of the cross. That's Christianity in a nutshell. Anything else is something else. It's not Christian. But Christianity is everything rooted in Christ and his sacrifice for us. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray and then we'll just be dismissed tonight. Dear Lord, I pray that you'd help us to think about these truths. I pray that we'd all come to the Scriptures this week and just take a little time to meditate on your passion, on your sacrifice for our sins. I thank you that we could study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this broadcast. We hope that the message was an encouragement to you. If you are nearby, please consider being our guest this Sunday. For more information about Mount Greylock Baptist Church, or for answers about what it means to be a Christian, please contact us. We would love to hear from you. You can find more resources online at mountgreylockbaptist.com.